Pastors are prone to exaggeration, and we always say that every message is the most important one ever. But this is an important message for a lot of reasons, because there are a couple issues that I want to clarify, just some difficult interpretation issues in this passage. But far bigger than that, what we are studying today is really beginning to take the four corners of the great sheet of 1 John and tie them together. And what we've been studying for months is all coming to a head essentially in the passage we're studying today. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. All that we've been working on for all of this time is really coming to a head and a great climactic conclusion in the text that we're studying today. Read with me 1 John chapter 5 and begin in verse 6. In fact, begin in verse 1 just to remind you, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is born of God. So you need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 5, who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He says, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the testimony of Peter when he gave his great acclamation. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now we get to verse 6 and John kind of answers questions. Some may say, why should we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And he's going to give us great evidence. He's going to give us witnesses that prove Jesus' deity. And those witnesses, the word witness or testimony occurs 9 times. And he says, here are the witnesses that prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 6, this is he. Jesus is the one who came by water and blood. Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record. And if we jump into the middle of verse 8, and I'll describe that further today, explain to you. But there are three that bear record. Verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. There are these three witnesses. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not the Son has made God, he who believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record or the witness or testimony that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, the testimony, that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I put it this way. John is, in this great paragraph, proving to us two great points. You can know with absolute certainty that Jesus is God's Son. Verses 6 through 9. There are witnesses that prove Jesus is God's Son. Be sure of it. But then he's going to move from a general argument about the person of Christ to a personal application about you. And in verses 10 through 13, he's going to say, you can know with absolute certainty that Jesus is your Savior. You can know that he's God's Son, but personally you can also know with absolute assurance that he's your Savior. If I were to put it another way, you can be sure that Jesus is the Christ, and you can be sure that you are a Christian. You need to know about Christ, but then personally you need to be sure without a doubt that you are born again and that you're a Christian. And this text tells us how we can be certain of both of those things. Remember I said last week in 1 John 5, verses 1 and 5, he says, believe that Jesus is the Christ, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But the Scripture doesn't ask us for a foolish faith. It doesn't ask us to check our brain at the door, stop thinking, and just believe. take a leap of blind faith. The Scripture is not asking for blind faith. It's asking for faith that is a response to the truth revealed to us in the Scriptures. So I said last week, in the beginning of 1 John, John says, we apostles heard Jesus and saw Him and handled Him, and we're bearing personal testimony. He says, I call to witness about Jesus Christ. I call to witness myself as the representative of the apostles. You can believe us because we heard Him, saw Him, touched Him. Jesus lived on the earth, and He is the Christ, the Son of God. But although He began His argument by calling the apostles as witnesses, He now concludes His argument with a much greater, more impressive witness. He calls to witness God Himself. He says, I'm asking you to believe that Jesus is the Savior because of the very witness or testimony of God. How do we know that Jesus is the Christ? How do we know that Jesus isn't merely a man who was for a time indwelt by the Christ and then the Christ left him? How do we know that these Gnostics that left the church and are telling you all these lies, how do we know that they're wrong and that we're right and the Bible's right? And He says, I call to the stand, if you will, God Himself. We have a testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So point one of two. You can be sure that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 6 says, He came by water and by blood. This is He. Jesus is the one who came by water and blood. Even Jesus, the Christ. You can't separate the two. There's not Jesus separate from Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus Christ came, not by water only, but by water and blood. Discussed this last week. The idea of the false teachers was that Jesus was a normal man, and the Christ came and imposed on Him for 3 years. He came on the man Jesus at His baptism, and He departed from the man Jesus just before His death. So He used Him, and Jesus was His host for a time, but then the Christ who had come departed. And John says, that is false. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Word of God made flesh. And he says, we're going to prove that. This is Jesus Christ who came by water and by blood. Last week we described several ideas as to what it could mean that He came by water. And essentially, I think the best understanding of this is we're speaking of Jesus who had a life and a ministry, and you might look to the baptism as a crucial point of that. I said that we're either talking about the beginning of His life, and that would see water as a description of His birth. More likely, we're looking at the beginning of His 3 years of active ministry, and we're seeing the water as a symbol of His baptism, when He was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. And we'll describe exactly why that is. More importantly, I think, He came by water and He also came by blood. The false teacher said that the Christ left Jesus because God couldn't die. God couldn't be nailed to a cross and die. And John says, Jesus is the Son of God. He is God and man joined in one person. You can't make them distinct. Jesus the Christ came by blood. He came by blood. He actually suffered death. He is the one that the Father sent to be the Savior of the world. And He saved the world, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, by taking our sins and dying in our place as a propitiation for our sins. The Spirit, and the water, and the blood, then, are witnesses of His deity. Look with me now at verse 7, 1 John 5, 7. At the end of verse 6, it is the Spirit that bears witness because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear record. The Spirit, verse 8, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Let me address these three witnesses that agree, and then I'll get back to the textual question, okay? There are three witnesses about Jesus' deity. Why should we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Because we have witnesses. Number one, we have the Spirit of God who bears witness to Jesus' person and Jesus' work. The Spirit of God bears testimony. The whole ministry, the primary ministry of the Spirit is to bear testimony to the Son of God. Sometimes the Spirit is called the silent member of the Trinity. He's not silent. That's actually a bad description. It's not that He doesn't testify, but He doesn't testify of Himself. Jesus prophesied in John 14 and 15 and 16, the Spirit would speak, but He wouldn't speak His own things. He would speak of Me. The Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ, and He testifies of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in turn, glorifies the Father and gives testimony to God the Father. He says the first and great witness that we have here is the Spirit of God. John 15:26 is a passage that very clearly describes the Spirit of God bearing witness to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 4, 1 and 2, we looked at last week, says that those who speak of the right understanding of Jesus Christ being the Son of God do so by the Spirit. Believe he's talking about the Spirit's work of inspiration. Where did this book come from? This book points us to Jesus Christ. This book teaches us that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Where did this book come from? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit of God inspired, breathed out, and He did it through godly men, particularly the apostles and prophets. But this book came from the Spirit of God. And this book bears testimony to Jesus Christ, to His deity. You say, so it's talking about the Scriptures. Yes, in part. But the Spirit of God continues to bear witness to Christ, not only through inspiration, but through illumination. It is the Spirit of God that opens your eyes so that you and I are able to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 John 3 and 4 says, it's the Spirit of God that has removed the veil from us, and since He has removed our lack of understanding, who do we see? We see Christ. The Spirit of God is the one that works in the heart of the lost and then continually in the life of the believer. We understand the gospel and we understand and see Christ in the gospel because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're not just opening this book for a dead study. We have the Spirit of God who wrote the Bible, now teaching us the Bible, opening our eyes to the Bible, bearing witness of Jesus Christ. And in fact, we're going to see later in the passage, He is for us an internal witness. It's not only that He witnesses outside of us, but for the believer, He indwells us and He continues to bear witness of Christ and He continues to bear witness with us that we are the children of God and He ministers pointing us to Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God points people to Jesus Christ. What a great witness we have. John says then we have this great witness and this witness is truth. Verse 7, there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, and then the water, and then the blood. And these three agree in one. There are three witnesses agreeing when they testify that Jesus is the Christ. The Spirit, yes, and the water. I just touched on this last week, but if we understand this as a reference to Jesus' baptism, kind of the beginning of His ministry, as the death would be the end of His ministry. Do you remember the testimony that came at Jesus' baptism in John 1? Alright, you have Christ fulfilling all righteousness, identifying with sinners, although He had no sins to repent of. He identified with sinners. And we read this great picture of the Trinity. Jesus, the Son of God, is baptized by John in the Jordan. And then you have the Father speaking and saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you have the Spirit of God descending on Him like a dove. Turn there for just a moment. John chapter 1. The reason I want to highlight this is I want you to understand not just that it happened, but how is it that that was a witness of the deity of Christ? The answer in John 1, verse 16, Jesus, when He was baptized, went up immediately out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw first the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him, or continuing upon Him, and then a voice from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Scripture says there was a visible testimony that Jesus is the Son of God through the Spirit. There was a verbal and audible testimony that Jesus is the Son of God that came from God Himself. If that's not enough, we read later in John 1, verse 32, John the Baptist is speaking. John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. The Spirit of God remained on the Son of God. Now, I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon the one you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, that is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and same word from our text, I have borne witness, I have testified that this is the Son of God. John says, I wouldn't have known that Jesus was the Son of God. And since I didn't know, I was told, John, the one on whom you see the Spirit of God descend and remain, that's the Son of God. And John says, that's exactly what happened. And I'm testifying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now we get to 1 John 5, and he says, we have three witnesses. The Spirit bears testimony, and the water bears testimony. Do you see how the water and the baptism of Christ is bearing testimony to His deity? At His baptism, He was commended by God the Father, and then there was the testimony of God the Spirit. This is the Son of God. We come to the next phrase that says that the blood is a testimony. To be honest with you, at first, last week, I don't think I really understood this as completely as I desire to, as I should have. What's happening here? Let me ask you a question. John is affirming that Jesus, the Christ, testified He came by blood, and His blood was a testimony to His deity. So he's affirming that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and we affirm that, we say, I get that. But let me ask you a question. Why would Jesus' bloody death testify that He's the Son of God? Some would say that the fact that He died a bloody death proved that He couldn't be the Son of God because the Son of God would never let that happen. It's impossible that God could die. Why would Jesus' bloody death prove that He is the Son of God? The Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would come. The Christ would come, the Old Testament said. And the Jews are waiting for Him. And because He was crucified, that was a stumbling block. And the Jews said, the Messiah couldn't die that way. And John is saying, on the contrary, His death is a great proof that He is the Old Testament Messiah. Why? Because the Old Testament promised that the Messiah must die a bloody death. He's saying His death doesn't disprove that He's the Son of God and the Christ. It proves it. All right? It proves that what Isaiah 53 said was true. It proves that what Psalm 22 said was true. It takes all of those Old Testament prophecies that Jesus would be not only the King, but He would be the suffering servant. He would be wounded and bruised and pierced and crushed, and His visage, His body and His face would be marred more than any other man. And all of that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. We studied that, remember, in 1 Peter on Easter Sunday morning. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. The prophets said that Christ, when they prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. The prophets said that the Messiah must suffer, and His blood is a testimony that He's the Son of God. Christ's death is not something for us to stumble upon. It's something for us to wonder at and say, what the Old Testament promised was fulfilled to the letter, even through the blood of Christ. Listen to Christ's words in Luke 24. Christ said to them, this is following His resurrection, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, not just the ones that are happy. All of the Old Testament must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The Old Testament promises had to be fulfilled. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer. He opened their eyes to the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and he says, don't you see that Christ had to suffer? And the blood of Christ is a testimony that he is exactly who he said. We have the great testimony of the Spirit of God bearing witness to Christ. And the water at his baptism, there's the witness to Christ. And certainly in his blood, there is this great testimony. Jesus is the Son of God. And John is saying this, I am not urging you to a blind credulity where you'll just believe anything I say. I am urging you to believe on the basis of substantiated and absolute testimony. These three witnesses. Notice what he's going to say. These three agree in one. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified concerning his Son. He says, listen, just in legal proceedings, if there are three witnesses that agree, a matter is firmly established. He says, you go back to the book of Deuteronomy. And if you're establishing truth, you do it on the basis of three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15. And then that's quoted again in Matthew 18:16. It says, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Old Testament, New Testament said, if you have three giving the same testimony, that asserts that something is true. Now here, John, I'm telling you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you say, why? And he says, we have witnesses. We have the witness of the Spirit of God. We have the witness of Christ's baptism and all that occurred with it. We have the witness of Christ's blood and death. He says, listen, if we believe three human witnesses, that's the point of verse 9, if we believe three human witnesses, the witness of men, doesn't it make sense that the witness of God is greater than that? We believe humans who bear testimony. We have God Himself bearing testimony. And He says these three are in agreement. Why are the Spirit and the water and the blood, why are they all in agreement? Because He says, bottom line, the Spirit and the water and the blood, all three are witnesses that are agreeing to this. God is the one bearing witness to the deity of His Son. He starts out by saying, I bore witness because I saw and heard and touched Him. But now I'm telling you that God Himself is bearing witness. This is my Son, the Son of God, the Messiah. Believe on Him, God says. And He says, I've given you evidence. I'm not asking you to be stupid. I'm not asking you to be gullible. I've given you testimony, but now I command you, believe, 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 believe in Christ. Believe God. And He says to do so is identical. He says, this is the witness of God. He testified concerning His Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar. In other words, he says in verse 10, to believe in Jesus Christ is to believe God. How can he say that to believe in Jesus Christ is to believe God? Because you're believing the testimony. You're believing the witness. I mean, if we're making a law case, our star witness is God. And if you believe God, God said, this is my Son, the Christ, the Savior. If you believe in Christ, you're taking the testimony of God. That's a good idea. If you reject Jesus Christ, you are rejecting Christ, but what else are you doing? You're rejecting God. You're rejecting God's testimony. And he uses strong words. You are calling God a liar. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you are rejecting Jesus, but you're making God a liar. Because God said, this is my Son. Because God prophesied through the Spirit. Because God gave prophecy and fulfillment through the water and through the blood. God's given you all of this evidence and you're saying, I don't believe that Jesus is the Savior. You're calling God a liar. And things will not go well for you. Isn't God gracious? In that, what He commands us to believe, He doesn't have to give us any reasons. He doesn't have to give us proof. But He's given us all of these witnesses to the deity of Christ. We haven't even mentioned the resurrection. He's given us all of this proof that Jesus is God, the Son, the Savior, the Messiah. The Father sent Him to be the Savior of the world. He's given us all of this evidence. And let me tell you, if a man neglects this great salvation, he will not escape. He is without excuse and he's without hope because God has said, believe it, I have not only provided it to you freely, but I have proven it to you with the very Word of God, my own testimony. And if you reject the message of salvation, you're saying, God, I don't believe it. I don't believe you. You're lying to me. What a dangerous place to be. John MacArthur makes a, I think, very compelling statement when he says, rejecting God's witness concerning His Son is not a misfortune to be pitied or overlooked in the name of tolerance. It is a heinous, damning sin and an affront to God's holy nature. Those guilty of it must not be patronized or comforted or reassured, but instead confronted and called to repentance. Say, Pastor, we believe the Bible. We believe what God said. We believe that Jesus is the only way. Amen. Do. You should. Be convinced of it. You can be sure of it. But let me tell you something. Also, let this affect your understanding of humanity. Sometimes we scratch our head and we say, man, how could God allow people to suffer? How could God cast people into the lake of fire? How could God allow people to suffer for eternity? Poor people! Allow your thoughts to be submitted to the Scripture. God has given us the free gift of salvation, the offer of salvation to those who believe. He's given us authenticity. He's given us proof and evidence. He's given us His own Word. His own reputation is on the line. And when humanity rejects Jesus Christ in favor of another way, God very justly says, you've called me a liar. I've given you an unspeakable gift and you've rejected it and you've accused me of perjury. You've accused me of speaking lies under oath, if you will. How can there be any hope for those who treat God in such a wicked way? He calls us to believe, and by grace, He gives us evidence that what we're asked to believe is so. Return for a moment to verses 7 and 8. If you're reading the King James Version, as I am, here's what your text reads in verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. I mentioned last week in closing, and I mentioned today in passing, the original text of Scripture would read this way from verse 7. There are three that bear record. We jump to the middle of verse 8. The Spirit and the water and the blood, these three agree in one. And I said last week, that we call it that comma, or that portion of what you're seeing printed perhaps, should not be there, and indeed was not there in the original text as given. All right, the ESV would just render it this way, and ESV is one version that I increasingly am enjoying. Very good, very conservative. It just says this: There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And some, some naturally. If you say, Pastor, this makes me nervous. I understand. Let's talk through it a moment. The textual evidence is astounding. There are some 500 manuscripts of the book of 1 John in chapter 5. I don't mean just manuscripts in general. Of this passage, there are some 500 manuscripts. This statement occurs in four of them, and the earliest one dates to the 14th century. So all of the manuscripts, from the time that John wrote until the 14th century, all of those manuscripts have this have none of this. It's omitted. And I feel bad to say it's omitted because it seems like John omitted it. They omitted it. No, it's not there because John never wrote it and it was later added in the 14th century. The textual evidence is overwhelming. The early Greek fathers were dealing with these doctrinal divisions, and the major doctrinal division they were dealing with was the doctrine of the Trinity. They never quote this. Why in the world would they, just a century or more after this was written, why would they not quote this as absolute proof of the Trinity? Because this wasn't included in the Scriptures. The early translations of 1 John, including a Syriac translation, Coptic translations, Armenian translations, Ethiopic translations, Arabic and Slavonic translations, it's not there. What I'm saying is, this was not included in the early Greek text. It wasn't included in early translations. It's not there. You say, Pastor, how dare we take something from the Bible and omit it? Please hear me. I really don't want to be misunderstood. You say, Pastor, how dare we omit something from the Bible? Here's what I say. How dare we add something to the Bible? How dare we do that? You say, Pastor, it is serious business to mess with the Scriptures. Don't you agree? I totally agree. That's the whole point. I don't want to mess with the Scriptures. You say, Pastor, you're doing it. No! Those in the 14th century, and then when it was included begrudgingly by Erasmus into the Textus Receptus, and then included into the 1611 King James Version, they're the ones that are adding something that wasn't there. And you say, Pastor, isn't the fact that we have it proof that God wants it? The fact that it didn't appear for 14 centuries is proof that it was never there. And you say, why didn't God ensure that we would know what the Bible says? He did. Through all of these texts and early versions in other languages, it would take gross English pride to say that the fact that something appears in our English version and not all of those earlier and other language versions, to say that they're all wrong and ours is right, that's gross arrogance. It's really not a big deal. You say, Pastor, this is troubling. Well, don't let it be troubling. It's just based on the facts of all of these manuscripts God has given to us. Some may say, are you advocating removing something from the Scriptures? I'm advocating removing non-Scripture from the Scriptures. I'm fighting against adding to the Scriptures. I'm agreeing with every respected conservative Bible scholar. Can I tell you, it's not even controversial. Now, you go home, you look on the internet, you'll find somebody that will make this controversial. All right, somebody will say, how dare they attack the Bible, attack the Trinity, attack... It is not controversial unless somebody has an axe to grind where they believe that there is one inspired version of the Bible, and that's what we have in English, or what Erasmus produced not the first time, but the second time. I'm just telling you, friends, don't buy misinformation. It's not even a controversial issue and really isn't worth this much attention other than the fact that it's been made into such a divisive issue. You say it's dangerous to alter the Scriptures. I say absolutely it's dangerous to alter the Scriptures. And so that's why we're saying we can't tolerate that. You're saying, Pastor, does what you're saying affect the doctrine of inspiration? And are you fighting against the doctrine of inerrancy? Absolutely not. Never. What God gave to us through the prophets and apostles is inerrant. This just isn't what He gave to the apostles. All right? Might knowing this undermine people's confidence in the Bible? Pastor, if you talk like this, won't this undermine their confidence in the Bible? It shouldn't. If our confidence in the Bible is based on bad reasoning and smoke and mirrors and just don't look into any facts, and you know, you'll believe this as long as you don't think too hard, that is exactly the opposite of what John is calling for. We are convinced that God has given to us and preserved for us the Word of God. We're not stuck on some precipice that all of a sudden we may be blown off and the Bible's not true. God's Word is true. God's Word is true. And if we get people to believe it with bogus reasoning, they won't believe it for long. Because someday they'll be faced with the truth of this evidence, and then what will they do? They'll either call everyone like me that believes this a heretic. And honestly, I got out on the internet and I'm reading, and people are saying, there are those who believe this, but it's mostly Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Universalists that don't believe in the Trinity. Friends, that's a bold-faced lie. All right? Next question then. Isn't what you're saying attacking the doctrine of the Trinity? All right, and that's the way people argue. He's taking the Trinity out of the Bible. Do we believe in the Trinity? Absolutely. Does the Bible prove it? Absolutely. Does the Bible prove it in this text? Absolutely. But the doctrine of the Trinity is not so mamby-pamby that we have to invent Scripture to support it. I'm defending the doctrine of the Trinity because I'm saying it's biblical and we don't need added reasons. All right, we don't have the right to say, I wish Scripture spoke more clearly, I think I'll write a verse. We can't do that. And that's essentially what happened. Someone made a comment and said, you know, you have three witnesses, that reminds me of the Trinity, I'm going to make a marginal comment. And in the 14th century, that comment begins to be inserted, and it's kind of like a note in your Schofield Bible, and pretty soon that note got confused with the text itself, which happens today still. It's just not an issue. We believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. We believe in the glorious doctrine of the Trinity. But this portion of that verse is not in the originals, and we move on. All right? God has given us testimony, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And we conclude, beginning now in verse 10. He that believes on the Son has the witness in himself. Notice this. The witness has been external, the Spirit bearing witness, and the Father and the Spirit together at Christ's baptism, and the death of Christ, and probably inherent in that is resurrection. But he says, you believe in Christ, you have this testimony bearing witness in you. It is now an internal witness. The Spirit of God opening your eyes and confirming in your heart that this is so. He moves from a general argument to a personal application, and he's going to say, listen, let's conclude the matter. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You say, what does that have to do with me? That has everything to do with you. You can know for sure that Jesus is the Christ. But now he concludes and he says, you can know for sure that you are a Christian. Verse 10. You believe this, you have a witness in yourself. But if you don't believe this, you don't believe the testimony of God, you have made God a liar because you're not believing the testimony, the witness, the record that God gave of His Son. You are fighting God when you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He gave to be a Savior. says, this is the record. This is the testimony. This is the whole point. Why did God bother giving a testimony through the Spirit and the water and the blood? What is this all about? Is it just theoretical? He says, this is the whole point of the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. The one who has the Son has life, but the one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He said, here's the whole point. And this is why I say John is reaching a climax of the entire book. All of this evidence amounts to this. You need Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You must hear the testimony of God and believe in Jesus. He must be your own by faith in Him. He calls you to believe in Jesus. Believe what God has said about Him. Indeed, believe Jesus Himself. Chapter 5, verse 11. This is the testimony. This is the whole point of the testimony. God has given us eternal life. You see, eternal life there is a gift. Isn't that the point of the gospel? Eternal life is a gift. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. It's a gift from God. Eternal life is something that He has already given. It's something you can enjoy and participate in right now. It's not that God will give us eternal life. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son and nowhere else. This life is in Christ, and it's in Christ alone. And there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby you must be saved. Only Jesus Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have hope. You don't have salvation. You don't have life. Say, Pastor, that is very exclusive and narrow. Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely it is. If you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have no life, no hope, no eternity, no fellowship with God. You have future of damnation away from God as your expectation. Here's the point of the testimony. God has given us eternal life. He's given it through His Son. And if He hasn't been clear enough, He says, there are two kinds of people in the world. He who has the Son has life. But he who doesn't have the Son does not have life. There is no middle ground. How can you be right with God? Believe in Jesus Christ. Why should I? Because God has affirmed His work and person by giving His own witness and testimony. Because this is your only hope of salvation. Believe in Jesus Christ. To have Him is to have life. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He says, believe the witness of God, receive Jesus Christ, and know it. Verse 10, believe God. Verses 11 and 12, receive Christ. Verse 13, know it. The reason I wrote this is so that you would know it. You say, Pastor, some of these phrases in John, some of these tests of life have kind of made me nervous, and sometimes I feel like I'm not sure I'm a believer. John has given some hard words. He's given words of warning. He's given words of comfort. He's given these cycles of tests where he's saying true Christians believe in Christ primarily, but they prove it by obeying Him, by loving Him, by loving the brethren, by not loving the world. And he's given all of this evidence and all of these tests and all of these proofs, and he says, the point is this, I want you to know that you have eternal life. Put your doubts to rest. Put your doubts to death. You can know, and you say, how can I know? Because God has borne witness to Christ, and God, through this book, has borne witness to what it means to be a Christian. He says, I want you to know. Friends, this is a huge distinction between Christianity and religion. One distinction is Jesus Christ, but the other distinction is this. Religion never gives people assurance. Religion never gives them comfort that they can know that they're okay. Religion keeps people in limbo where they don't know, are they okay? Have they done enough? Have they given enough? Have they served enough? Religion intimidates people with this lack of certainty. You ask somebody, what's going to happen to you when you die? You ask them, and tell me if most of them say, oh, how do you know that? Or if they think they know that, it's not for biblical reasons. Or they think they're going to go to purgatory for a time. Or they think maybe there will be a scale in heaven and it's kind of iffy. Religion keeps people doubting. Christianity says stop doubting and believe and know for sure that you're a believer. John says, I've written this whole book. Get this part of the message. If you've missed months, get this part of the message. John wrote the book to give Christians absolute confidence and assurance that they know Jesus Christ as Savior. You don't need to live in doubt. It's the whole point of this whole series of messages. You say, Pastor, how do we have that assurance? Review the book. I put it this way. Salvation is gained by faith in Christ alone. Assurance of salvation is based primarily on faith in Christ. But by God's grace, it is buoyed and supported and verified by other evidences. You say, Pastor, how can I know I'm saved? Question or answer number one, believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't that the point of verse 13? These things have I written unto you that believe in Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life and you may believe in Jesus Christ. How can I know I'm saved? Believe God. Believe God's Word. Believe the promise of the Spirit. Believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. How do you know that you're saved? Number one, you believe. You say, Pastor, how do I know if I believed? God has graciously given you all of these other supporting witnesses. Do you love God? Do you love His people? Instead of loving the world, and you say, I'm not sure if I do enough. You read the Scriptures and you say, God is changing me, and I'm not perfectly changed. And you say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I obey enough, I still sin. And you read 1 John 2 and he says, if you sin, your hope is Christ. He's not asking you for perfection. He's not asking you to obsess and look at yourself and find out whether you're lacking. He says, believe in Christ, but see the evidence of Christ working in your life. You say, Pastor, that makes me nervous. Your argument is the Scripture. You can't discount this book. You can't discount James chapter 2 that he says, I will show you my faith by my works. Friends, assurance of salvation is based on faith in Christ, but it is supported by evidences like a changed life. How does someone get confidence of salvation? They trust in Christ. They say, I know whom I have believed. They say, I am confident that He that started this will continue till the day of Christ. They say, I am sure that nothing can separate me from the love of God. I'm trusting Christ. I'm trusting Christ. I'm trusting Christ. But they also look at life and say, God is changing me. And I sin, and I know I sin, and I'm grieved by my sin, but even the grief over sin is part of the fruit that proved my repentance, because I don't want to be the same anymore. And you're seeing evidence of what God's done in your life. And you're even having the internal witness of the Spirit of God. We read about it here. We read even more clearly in Romans 8:16. The Spirit of God bears witness. He testifies in our hearts, and He testifies to us that we're the children of God. We don't have to doubt. Don't have to wonder. We have a veritable symphony of reasons to believe and know and be sure that we're the children of God. Say, Pastor, I haven't had that kind of assurance. Then you trust in Christ and you believe His promise and you prayerfully say, God, I desire to be sure and to have evidence that proves it. Imagine if Aislinn Hirsch grew up and she doubted whether she really is the child of Tom and Amy. How did she become their child? She became their child by birth. Not by anything else, by birth. You don't become a Christian by evidences, you become a Christian by faith in Christ. But how could they put her at ease? They might point back to birth and say, honey, we're going to prove it to you. You were born to us. Here's a picture of us holding you at the hospital. Here's the little strap they put on your wrist. All right, here's your footprints. Here's your certificate. But they could also prove by a number of other ways. They could say, but honey, besides that, can't you see evidence? We love you. And you love us. And can't you see a family resemblance? Look at this picture of you and compare it to the picture of your mother at the same age, and you're identical. There is a family resemblance that proves you're ours. And you can ask your grandparents if you're ours. And frankly, if we had to, we could go get a blood test to prove you're ours. The point is this, they could have a lot of different evidences to put her heart at rest. God has said, I have given my son, believe him as Savior. And you say, how can I know for sure? And he says, oh, I have all kinds of evidences. One of them is a family resemblance. You look like me. You have my DNA and it's changed the way you live. And you have the testimony of the Scriptures, the testimony of the Spirit of God in your life, the testimony of your works. God wants you to know. Parents, wouldn't you be crushed if your children lived in perpetual doubt of whether they're your own or whether you love them? You would say, honey, I love you. I couldn't love you more. What can I do to prove it to you? In the same way, God wants us to be sure. He wants us to be certain. And He graciously gives us all of these reasons. You can be sure that Jesus is the Christ. And you can be equally sure that you are a Christian. You hear the testimony of God. You believe in Christ. You have life and you know it and you enjoy it. It's the whole purpose of the book. These things I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and continue believing on the name of the Son of God. Oh Lord, we'll wrap up this book next week, but what a great privilege it has been to study your Word. As we said in the beginning, you've given us a gorgeous portrait of Christ, but you've also given us a gorgeous portrait of a Christian. I pray by grace that people today will hear your Word. They'll hear the testimony of God, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, that they will believe you by believing in your Son, that they will have Him and have life. If there is anyone today that has come in and perhaps they've been religious and uncertain, might they know from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is their own, that He is their Savior, that they've been born again by faith in Christ. Might they have life and might they have absolute assurance of that. Put doubts and fears to death. I thank you for your grace in giving your Son and giving these clear testimonies of your Son. What a Savior you are! We rejoice in you. This study makes us magnify you. Our hearts are moved to gratitude and worship. Thank you for your condescension in saving us. And thank you, Lord, for giving us absolute certainty of that. I pray for you to use this for the good of your people, to draw the lost to trust in Jesus Christ, and to give confidence and comfort to those who know you. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen.